Michigan. So talk to me. What were some of the things that you you heard about parents warning kids about? Don't run with scissors. Yeah, that's a good one. Yeah. What else?
Keep doing that, your eyes will get crossed and they'll stay that way.
Okay. I overheard Trenda's. Hers was, don't make me turn around. And don't make me, actually, yeah, don't make me stop this car, right? Yeah. Any other warnings? Yeah, so, and our kids, they always heed those warnings, don't they? Right? Now, there are little warnings. There are, you know, there are things that it's like, okay, I should probably follow this rule. And then there are really big things in life, right? Sometimes maybe you get that, in that doctor's office visit, you get some news and you've got a warning there that you need to start taking care of yourself better. So there are warnings that we deal with all in life. And Joel is going to warn his people of something that is going to take place. Now, if you remember, Joel is preaching during a time, this was after a lot of triumph in their lives. This was their prosperity, their economic level was second only to the time of King Solomon. And what happened during that time of prosperity, and this can happen with us as well, that when things are going so well, what we can tend to do is forget God. And we have this tendency, sometimes when things are going well, we can forget God, and then when things aren't going well, we can blame God. And so my encouragement to you through the prophet of Joel, to trust God no matter whether you're in times of triumph or in times of tragedy. And what he is going to warn people of is that, you see, God, and this isn't so much the warning, but he wants us to know the way of escape. God wants us to turn to him or return to him. And the reason is that there would be a coming day when God would punish sin, and he is the only means of escape from that day of judgment. Back when I was a youth pastor in Napa, we had 1 year that was kind of horrendous. I mean, it was just full of tragedy. You know, there would be a warning that if you're in a car that you ought to wear a seatbelt, right? Well, there was a group of teens riding in a open Jeep Wrangler, not wearing seatbelts. In fact, they weren't even sitting in the seats. They were, you know, standing up and just being dumb, just making a really dumb decision. And they ended up getting into a car accident, and two students ended up passing away. At a senior party at a water park, all the seniors gathered together at this one water park, and their last slide was going to be a slide that they would all do together. And the warning from the people up at the top was, no, you got to go down one after another, and I've got to be able to see the person down at the bottom in order for you to go next. And they would not heed the warning. And this is something that teenagers from Napa did year after year after year with no repercussions, but this year was at a different water park. And this water slide, after getting so many students on this slide, ended up collapsing, killing a couple students and injuring other students. It was a year, same year, when there was a young man, and this is after his own brother had passed away. He was he got hit by a truck when he was riding a scooter. But this older brother was on a ski run, and there were warning signs, don't ski here. This was, you know, out west where there are actual ski mountains, you know, and we call Boyne Mountain, you know. I mean, we've been on Boyne Mountain, and I don't know that you can actually call it a mountain or, you know, but here, you know, beautiful areas to ski in, but warning signs all over the place. Don't ski here because this is an avalanche zone. And he was killed in an avalanche. Warning signs all around us. Joel is going to be giving warning signs to his own people. If you remember from last week, Joel was giving warning signs to his people. The kingdom, Israel, was split into two now. After King Solomon, they were still unified. Then his son comes into power, and because of some of his decisions, the kingdom divides into two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. And Joel is preaching to the kingdom of Judah while his contemporaries, Amos and Hosea, are warning, giving warning signs to the kingdom of Israel. And in Joel, we're going to see him talking about different periods of time, past, present, future, and very distant future, even to the end of days. In fact, this is where we first begin to hear this concept of the day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord. And though it was in the future, these prophets spoke of its imminence, that it could happen at any time. And if you remember that when the apostles were preaching about the return of Jesus, there were signs that Jesus warned of, and there were signs that the apostles had warned of, but they always lived with this expectation that Jesus could return at any moment. And so you'll read in here like, wow, he's almost talking like the day of the Lord is almost here. And in some respects, it was because of what was going to happen to the kingdom years after Joel's preaching. And so this concept of the day of the Lord is something that we see in a variety of prophecies and New Testament books. If you look at the bottom of your notes, I have collected for you some passages on the day of the Lord, and it would be a great study for you. It could take you a couple weeks to go through this, but a study about the day of the Lord, and I've put some other things in your notes as well. I'm not going to go through those. You can read through those on your own. But Joel's prophecy acted as a warning to his people, a warning of a day when God would bring judgment, and the only way of escape is God himself. God himself was going to be their way of escape. And so his invitation is that we would turn to him or return to him. And Joel at one point is going to ask this question after all the details. He's going to give all these details about the day of the Lord, and he's going to ask this question: who can endure it? And you can't endure it unless you are being protected in a relationship with God. So what I want to do this morning is read to you from Joel chapter 2. We're going to take a little bit more time in Joel, and I'm not going to go through the end of the chapter today. We're going to spend some more time in Joel 2 next week, and then some time is going to be given to this passage of Scripture where Peter preaches on the outpouring of the presence of God. Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is close at hand. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains. A large and mighty army comes." So, you know, if you remember in Joel chapter 1, he has been talking about actual locusts, a plague of locusts. How many of you like bugs? You know, my girls, I don't really like bugs, and so they're, you know, they'll squeal, "Dad, come kill this bug," you know. So if you can just imagine, you know, this plague of locusts. But then Joel is going to use that as a word picture for this army that is going to come. "A large and mighty army comes, such as never was in ancient times, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, but behind them a desert waste, and nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry, with a noise like that of chariots. They leap over mountains, and like crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses like thieves. They enter through the windows. Before them, the earth shakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it. And here's this invitation from God. Hope is not lost. He says in verse 12, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with what? All your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Father God, I pray that you would help us to heed the warnings that there is a coming judgment, and really the only way of escape is the way that you've made, that Jesus, your Son, is the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through you. And so I pray, Father God, that we would turn to you if we've never turned to you before, or Lord, if we have walked away from you, I pray that we might return to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So Joel's name, Joel, means Jehovah is God. And having a name like that, anytime people would call out his name, it's saying Jehovah is God in a time when people are fairly relativistic about their own beliefs. You know, you can believe in this God and you can believe in that God, and you can do this, and if this is right for you, you go do that, and if this is right for you, you go do that, right? And it's kind of like the times we're living in today, isn't it? And he's saying Jehovah is God. And he tells us a lot about this day of the Lord, a great and terrible day when Jehovah as God comes to beat down with vengeance and wrath the enemies of his people and provide a place of refuge for those who call on his name. For those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is where it comes from. Chapter 2, verses 31 through 32. So the day of the Lord is clearly characterized by this pouring out of divine wrath on God's enemies. You know, there's natural disasters, there's devastating military conquests, there's supernatural calamity. It's all within the mix of this day of the Lord. And on the one hand, the day of the Lord is bad, right? But on the other hand, you know, so it's bad for those who have chosen to come to God. It's bad for those who have not chosen to come to God and to return to him and to be in relationship with him. But it's a wonderful day for those of us who have escaped his wrath through Jesus Christ. And Joel, as many Old Testament prophets, he looks beyond the immediate setting and looks ahead to what is going to take place. He foresees the pouring out of God's Spirit in the last days. So not just an outpouring of wrath, but a pouring out of God's presence in the last days. And he speaks of God's call, not just to his own nation, but to all the nations, that they would all be coming to this valley of Jehoshaphat, this valley of decision. And that this was going to be international in scope. It wasn't just going to deal with the nation of Israel or the nation of Judah. And so in the wake of this devastating invasion, God's spokesman calls on the nation to repent, to do an about-face, to turn direction, to go in another way, to turn to him, to return to him. And so these prophets preached so that people would turn from idols. That's found in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 18 through 20, or and turn to Yahweh, as it says in Joel 2, verses 12 through 14. Those who recognize the severity of this day will end up calling out, crying out for God's mercy, as he says in Joel 2, 17, and call on the name of the Lord to be saved, Joel 2, 32. Isaiah 2, 21, saying that they would seek refuge in the rock, God himself. And all of these purposes highlight the blessing of this day for those who have responded appropriately. And ultimately, all nations will recognize that Yahweh is God. It reminds me of what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, that everyone, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, whether you do this willingly or unwillingly. All nations will recognize God on that day, Joel 3:17. But then it'll be too late for those destined to destruction and death, Zephaniah 2, verses 12 through 14. And the example of the nations provides a clear picture of the dark side to the day of the Lord, where it's a blessing for so many others. And this is because that while God is loving, he is merciful, he is gracious, he is kind, he is forgiving, he is patient, God is still just. He is a just judge. He will do something about rebellion and sin, which is why Joel says that this is a time for genuine repentance. He says, yet even now, turn to me with all your heart and with fasting and weeping and mourning. Joel speaks against an outward appearance or an outward show of repentance and calls on them to go from the inside out. Let something happen deep within you. He says, rend your heart and not your garments. Right? Tearing garments would have been this show of anguish. And he says, I want it to go deeper than just a show. I want it to go deeper than just something that you do on the outside. I want something to happen on the inside. Don't tear your clothes. Tear your heart. Rend your heart and not your garments and turn to the Lord, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, relenting of calamity. There was no time to tear and to rip their clothes in anguish, but a time for the nation to be cut to the heart. Let this tear you up on the inside. And remember the response to Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2. Like I said earlier, Peter chose Joel to be his text for the very first sermon of the Christian church. And Peter applied Joel's message to the outpouring of God's presence. He was saying, listen, God said that this was going to happen, and it has happened. And after telling people about God's means of escape in Jesus Christ, Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 38 says that when the people heard Peter's message, they were, do you remember the line? They were cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what must we do to be saved? And Joel's answer was, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter's answer was, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of God's presence, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so Joel said, let this tear your heart up. Don't tear your clothes in anguish. It's not a time for outward showing of this. Rend your heart, it was said in Joel's day. Peter's message cut the people to their heart in his day. And the seriousness of our own rebellion should cause us to rend our hearts in our day. It was a message of true heart-rending repentance in Joel's day. It was a message of repentance in Peter's day. And it's also a message of heartfelt repentance in our day. Turn to him. Return to him. Charles Spurgeon, who was a pastor in another nation in another century, said this: garment rending and other outward signs of religious emotion are easily manifested and are frequently hypocritical. But to feel true repentance is far more difficult and consequently far less common. Men will attend to the most multiplied and minute ceremonial regulations, for such things are pleasing to the flesh. But true religion is too humbling, too heart-searching, too thorough for the tastes of the carnal man. They prefer something more ostentatious, flimsy, worldly. Outward observances are temporarily comfortable. They comfort us. Eye and ear are pleased. Self-conceit is fed. Self-righteousness is puffed up. But they are ultimately delusive. For if in the article of death and at the day of judgment the soul needs something more substantial than ceremonies and rituals to lean upon, apart from vital godliness, all religion is utterly vain. Offered without a sincere heart, every form of worship is a solemn sham and an impudent mockery of the majesty of heaven. Heart-rending Spurgeon says, is divinely wrought. It's a divine process. It's a work that only God can do. It's divinely wrought and solemnly felt. It's a secret grief which is personally experienced, not in mere form, but as a deep, soul-moving work of the Holy Spirit upon the inmost heart of each believer. And it's this heart-rending work of God that makes way for the outpouring of God's presence. Because what God is doing is he is tearing sin away from our hearts that he might live there, so that his presence would live there. And the day will come when God will judge people for sin. A day will come when God will punish rebellion. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have missed the mark. I don't have to see a show of hands. I already know that all of us have missed the mark. All of us have sinned. And the wages of sin is death. But what's astounding is that the one we wronged is the one giving us the invitation to turn to him, to return to him. The one we sinned against is drawing us. God wants us to return to him, because a day is coming when he will judge the nations. He has provided a way of escape, Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, the life. His judgment and wrath was poured out on his son to pay the penalty for our sins. And knowing that you wrong someone, just think about for a moment who we are turning to. So knowing you wronged someone, would you rather have to go to someone who is gracious or someone who wants to make you pay for what you've done? Return to the Lord your God, for God is gracious. This word is only used of God, and it means hearing the cry of someone who knows that they are deeply in debt and needs their debts to be forgiven. Knowing you have wronged someone, would you rather go to someone who doesn't care about you or someone who is merciful and compassionate? Merciful. He's full of mercy. He's compassionate. And it's more than feeling sorry for someone. God's compassion for us draws him to do something. He's got to do something about our situation. If you remember when Jesus was looking at the crowds who were lost and alone without a shepherd, and he looks on them with compassion, he didn't just feel sorry for them, right? He fed them. He fed thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people. He felt so deeply about us that he did something about our situation. We get to return to someone who is full of mercy and compassion. Knowing you've wronged someone, would you rather go to someone who is easily angered or someone who is slow to anger? Would you rather go to someone who yells at you and makes you feel little, or someone who speaks tenderly to you and lifts you up? Return to the Lord your God, for your God is slow to anger. It literally means he is patient in spirit. I think we all know people who get rattled pretty quickly, but God is patient in spirit, and he is slow in spirit. He is slow to become angry. Knowing that you've wronged someone, would you rather go to someone who cares little about you or someone who loves you like crazy? How many of you would like to go to someone who loves you like crazy? And you know it. You know that their love is never ending. Well, return to the Lord your God, for he is abounding in steadfast love. And I love this description about God. He's abounding. I mean, there are unlimited resources of love that God has for us. There's no way to measure how much God loves us. His love is abounding, and it's also steadfast. I mean, it endures. It continues. It keeps going on. It perseveres. God's love perseveres. He never, ever quits. And knowing that you have wronged someone, would you rather go to someone who makes you pay for your sins? You know, Paul's description of love in 1 Corinthians 13 says, love keeps no record of wrongs. I'm sure that we all have people in our lives who keep a record of wrongs, and I would imagine that many, and it's very natural for us to keep a record of wrongs. It's easy for us to keep a record of things that have been done against us, and I'm sure that We've been there. We've done that. We continue to hold this list against someone. We have this tendency to make others pay for what they've done to us, but God doesn't do that. The scripture says he relents. He's moved to pity. He has compassion for us. He has this change of mind. And this description of our means of escape is something that we have known about God ever since the beginning. When Moses wanted God to reveal himself to Moses, God said these words in Exodus 34. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Lord, there is all caps, means Yahweh. The Lord Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. God wants us to turn to him. If you've never, ever turned to him, my encouragement this morning, the one thing, the one piece of homework that I would have for you this week is to turn to him. And if you've fallen away from him, stay reminded of the character of God and who he is. Return to him this morning. God is our means of escape. Let's pray together. Father God, I want to thank you so much that you've drawn all people from all walks of life here this morning, and people who are maybe just searching out. They want to know a little bit more about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to follow Jesus. And Father, I pray that these powerful words would go down deep in their hearts, that you, because you alone can only do this work, that you would open them up from the inside out and help them to realize how much you love them, how merciful you are to them, how forgiving you are. And I pray, Father God, that this morning, that my friend who is here maybe for the first time would turn to you. And Lord, for my friends who have been struggling in their own walk with you, Father, I pray that they don't entertain lies about your character and about who you are and what you do. And I pray, Father God, that you would help my brothers and sisters here this morning who are struggling, who have fallen away from you, to return to you this morning. I pray, Father God, that you would bring us all into a deeper walk with you. A walk in a faith that would grow from the inside out, that would not be an outside show, but would be an inside glow. Father God, I pray that you would change us from the inside out. It's in your name we pray. Amen.